This morning we are beginning the third segment of our year-long study of the topic, growing up. We started off, as you may recall, looking at the values of growth from Matthew chapter 5, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, and we walked through those in the early part of the year. And then we moved on to the values of decision-making at CAC, which we refer to as our core values. And really what they are is the things that we are holding on to as non-negotiables. This is who we are, and we're not going to back off of this in order to accommodate anyone or anything. And we walked through those. Most of what we discovered is that our core values are impossible for us to achieve but for the work of God's grace in our lives. So we can say we lead with love, but really what we ended up saying was that without God's love at work in us, it really becomes impossible for us to effectively love people the way that we're supposed to. Today, we're going to move on to a third segment, and that is the values of spiritual growth. Now, there's a couple things about spiritual growth that are so fundamental that we're going to say them today, and then we're probably going to come back and say them again next week and in the weeks to follow, because we really need to get them down as being foundational to what we're going to be studying. There are three of them, and I would encourage you to jot them down because I think they're significant. The first is this: growth is normal. When something is healthy, it's growing. It shouldn't be unusual. If you show up one day with a two-year-old, and about 5 years later, they're seven, that's kind of natural. Wouldn't it be weird to have a two-year-old and 5 years later still have a two-year-old? We would go, what is up with that? Growth is normative. Whether it be a child or a grandchild, whether it be your plants or your investments, even your waistline, we are familiar with the idea that growth should be inevitable. So it's a normal thing to grow. So when we're talking about the spiritual growth that comes to a believer, please understand that the Bible's view is that's supposed to be what happens. We don't just enter into the kingdom of God at the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior and say, good, now I'm in and I don't need to do anything or think anything or go anywhere or say anything. I got my ticket. That's not what the gospel message is about. That's the beginning point, but it's marked by growth. Point number two, growth is healthy. We used to line up our boys by a particular door frame in our house, and every couple of months we would have them stand there and we would draw a line and we would reflect the growth that was going on in their lives. We put it on the side of a door. And when we moved, we wanted to take that door with us because it marked so much of the growth that we had seen happen in them. But it gave us a sense of they're healthy, because healthy things grow. When babies go to the doctor for a checkup, they tell the parents if the children are healthy by measuring their growth. And if a child isn't growing, it may not be healthy. Spiritual growth is an indication of spiritual health. If I'm growing, I'm learning and becoming more like Jesus. That's what healthy spiritual growth looks like. And then thirdly, and this is probably going to be a little more technical, so hold on. Dead things can't grow. Should I slow down? If something is dead, it ceases to have the capacity for growth. If something doesn't have life, it cannot be growing. A dead tree will never produce fruit. A dead battery will never produce power. A dead animal will never have an appetite to eat. When we speak of spiritual growth, we are only speaking of those who are spiritually alive. And you say, well, what's that mean? I'm glad you asked. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2? This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians living in a place called Ephesus. And they were a good bunch of people. They had some issues, but the Apostle Paul loved them, and he wrote this letter of encouragement and instruction to them. But what he really wanted them to be aware of was the idea that spiritual growth begins with spiritual life. So I'm going to read just the first 9 verses or so of the second chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, and you're welcome to follow along. Paul writes, "As for you," referring to his audience, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Because it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So let's jump right in. Point number one, the spiritual diagnosis. You go to the doctor, he gives you a diagnosis. You're alive or you're not alive. That's pretty basic. You know, I don't know you have to go to med school for terribly long before you're able to diagnose that. The spiritual diagnosis that the Apostle Paul gives in the first 3 verses, and remember, he is now speaking to Christ followers, goes like this. "As for you, you were," past tense, "dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." The first diagnosis is you were spiritually dead. At one point in time, in your existence, as a person, as people, you were spiritually dead. Now, what's that mean? Notice how he phrases it. I love how he phrases it. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." You used to live in your transgressions. That is not the same as saying you were driving your car and you got a little bit of mud on it and you kind of messed it up. No, he's not saying that. He's saying you guys were in a mud pit and you were covered with mud and you were spinning your tires and you weren't going anywhere, and that's how you used to live. Every single one of you. The spiritual diagnosis is that they were, and all without the indwelling Christ are, spiritually dead. Now, if you were in Sunday school today, you heard us say this, and I'm going to give you a real quick recap. God created each one of us with an element called a spirit. It's not your physical body. It's not something that you can touch, but it is very much a part of you. We compared it to a trailer hitch on the back of a car. It was designed for a purpose, to connect with God. And you were born with that, to give you a capacity to have a relationship with God, to connect with God. The problem is, in the book of Genesis, we read about Adam and Eve, and they sinned against God, and the sin marred that experience. Meaning that Adam and Eve went spiritually dead, with no capacity to connect with God, no capacity to know God, no capacity to worship God, no capacity to serve God. They were spiritually, they were dead. That was it. Every one of us entered into life, physical, biological life, in the same spiritual condition. We were dead. Paul says it's the natural condition for everyone upon arrival. When you're in the doctor's office, he or she will use certain indicators to measure your aliveness. Your heartbeat and blood pressure are two pretty good indicators of whether you are spiritually alive or not. Paul uses two indicators to determine that they were not alive. This is really important. Paul looks at them and says, "You were dead in transgressions." Those are your mistakes. Those are your choices that you made. Instead of going God's way, you chose to go your own way. Instead of doing the right thing, you chose to do the wrong thing. And you were perpetually in that place. You couldn't help it. You were born that way. But you were born in a condition of being spiritually dead. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 says, "You were dead in your transgressions. You were dead spiritually," because people who are spiritually dead constantly go against the rules of God. How do I know whether or not I'm spiritually alive or not? Diagnosis one, by your transgressions. Am I constantly, not every once in a while, but am I constantly doing my own thing? Am I constantly dismissing the authority of God and choosing my own way? Am I living there? Am I spinning my tires there? And then secondly, Paul says, because of your sin. You were dead and you kept falling short. Now, the word that Paul uses here for sin is the same word that you would use if you were shooting an arrow at a target on the wall. But he isn't saying, and you missed. You were almost righteous, but you missed. You were too far to the left or you were too far to the right, depending on whether you watch Fox News or MSNBC. You were too far one way or the other. That's not what he's saying. The word that Paul uses is, your arrow didn't even make it to the target. You came up short. You're not even in the running. Your sin is falling short of the perfection of God. That's how you know. Paul is not saying because you had transgressions and sins, you are spiritually dead. Paul is saying because you are spiritually dead, you had transgressions and sins. The root cause is the lack of spiritual life. Some people believe that if they just try harder, they can please God. I just need to try harder. We call it the white knuckle approach. You just, oh, I'm going to try harder to do the right thing. No, you can't do that. Without the spiritual life that God inputs into you when you place your trust in Him, you are incapable of white knuckling it and overcoming transgressions and sins. That's why Paul keeps saying, it's by grace, it's by grace, it's by grace. You cannot do it yourself. I am overwhelmed at times by how much this teaching is embraced in churches like ours, sometimes, and not at others. I got to tell you, I am absolutely blown away, because I have been in situations where people would have stood and said, what Paul said is absolutely right. Our default condition without new life in Christ is spiritual death, hell. That is our default. And those same people who would hold that up and say, we absolutely agree with this, then go to the funeral of a person who has never placed their faith in Christ, and they stand up and say things like, I know they're in heaven. I know they're with Jesus. I know they're feeling no pain now. And I want to go, what? The default condition of every man, woman, and child is hell. Eternity separated from Christ. All you need to do to land there is nothing. And yet, I read obituaries and I go to funerals and I listen. I was at a funeral a couple years ago in a large church, and the place was packed. And the minister, who I did not know, got up and talked for 10 minutes about how wonderful heaven was. Heaven is going to be a place where there's going to be no suffering and no pain and no disease and no death. And it was great. And I leaned in because I was anticipating that then he was going to tell his audience how to get there. And he never did. He left us all under the impression that all you need to do to get to this wonderful place is just nothing. You don't need to make a decision. You don't need to repent of anything. You don't need to confess Christ. Just, it would be the equivalent of me telling you about this wonderful restaurant that we found here in Carlisle. The food is just great. Oh, I've never had better food, and it's all free. And they bring it to your table, and it's piping hot, and the flavor is just so wonderful. And they accommodate your every need, and dessert. Oh, dessert is great. And after about 5 minutes of that, you're going, tell me, where is it? Oh, you'll find it. You'll just wander around for a while, but you'll end up there. You'll find it. No, you won't. Paul says to the Christians at Ephesus, there was a point in time when spiritually you were not even alive. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But there's more. In which, verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So the second word is following. He talks about death, dead in sin, but then he says, spiritually dead people are also able to be identified by what they follow. How do I know whether I'm spiritually alive or not? What are you following? What is your life course? What track are you on? Paul says in verse 2, you were following, past tense, the ways of the world. Now, that's not a specific sin. That is a love fest with a mindset. Following the ways of the world means that you are absolutely head over heels committed to a philosophy. What kind of philosophy? A philosophy that says gratification at all costs, baby. Self-love, pleasure-seeking, fulfillment. Bring it on. Whatever experience, it might be adrenaline, it might be power, it might be pleasure, it might be authority, whatever the world can offer me, that's what I am interested in. And I don't really care about God and his rules. What I care about is that I get the most out of life that I can possibly get. And then Paul continues in verse 2, you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says, Satan. We have an enemy who is constantly wooing us in the wrong direction. Without the life-giving spirit of God, we will all capitulate. We will all be drawn away from God. In the book of Romans, the same author, the Apostle Paul, said, there is no one who intrinsically, automatically seeks after God. Don't think that you're the one exception, that you just were born a Christian. I say to people sometimes, when did you become a Christian? And they look at me and they say, well, I've always been a Christian. That's the equivalent of saying to a married person, when did you get married? And they go, I've always been married. No, it doesn't work that way. I was married the moment I was born. No, you weren't. There had to be flowers and bad bridesmaid dresses and all of that to really make it into an official wedding, right? Paul goes on to say in verse 3, all of us, again, notice the universal nature of this. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We all were in this position at one time or another. All of us lived among them at one time, here's characteristic, gratifying the cravings of the flesh, following its desires, whatever feels good, do it, and thoughts. If I think it's a good thing, then it is a good thing. I become God. Spiritually dead people walking. People who have moved from being spiritually dead to spiritual alive continue to exist among people who are spiritually dead. You hear that? You can be spiritually alive but be married to someone who is spiritually dead. You can be spiritually alive and have children who are spiritually dead. You can be spiritually alive and have parents who are spiritually dead. It doesn't just flow genetically from one generation to the other. Well, my parents were Christians, so I'm a Christian. It doesn't work that way. all of us lived among them. There are always going to be people that you associate with who are spiritually dead. They may be your coworkers, they may be your family members, but please understand that that's not an unusual thing. And then Paul wraps it up by saying at the end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because of our spiritually dead condition, God had every right to inflict punishment on us. Because of the way that we had thumbed our nose at him, God is not out of bounds for introducing the concept of pain and suffering, hell, into the formula. It is his justice that requires it. He cannot wink at our sin and our rebellion. And so God has the ability to judge us because of who he is, and we're all guilty. By the way, this is free. I won't charge you for this on your way out. Whenever somebody says, how could a loving God, allow suffering? That's a horrible question. The question really is, how could a loving God tolerate our sin enough to even give us a chance? Because he could have just gone whoosh and wiped all of the checkers off the checkerboard and said, I will not tolerate this. How could a loving God not inflict pain and suffering? A few years ago, a man wrote a book in New York City called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. There are no good people. I'm not. You're not. If what Paul is teaching is correct and we are all deserving of wrath, who among us can stand up and say, I deserve better than what I've received, when what I really deserve is eternal separation from God? Okay, that's heavy. You feel like you've had enough bad news? Woo! What's the spiritual prescription then? The spiritual diagnosis is not pretty. What's the spiritual prescription? Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I'm starting to like this now. What are the attributes of life? We saw the attributes of spiritual deadness. I'm rebellious, I do my own thing, pleasure-seeking, self-centered, all those things. Paul says the first spiritual prescription is the attributes of life. And in verses 4 and 5, we see that in the midst of our spiritually dead condition, with no hope of our finding our own way to spiritual life, get this, this is so important, God initiated something. God initiated something. I didn't. Well, God, I think I've just recognized that I'm really in a bad place, so I'm going to reach out to you. It didn't start with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says it started with God. While we were yet sinners, while we were spiritually dead, Jesus died for us. How did that happen? It was born not of our goodness. It was not born of our potential to be good. It was born of his love and mercy and grace. That's why verse 4 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. This is how new life comes about. The precursor to spiritual growth is spiritual life, and spiritual life begins with God. He initiates it. He reaches out to us before we reach out to him. Observe that it isn't about what I do, but what God initiates for me. And when I receive the gift that he offers me, I move from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Is it glorious? Is it a glorious thing to move from spiritual death to spiritual life? Insert congregational amen here. Is it a good thing to move from being on God's bad side to being on God's good side? You better believe amen. A cartwheel wouldn't have killed you. How glorious is it? Verses 6 and 7. Maybe for some of you a cartwheel would have killed you. Okay. Verses 6 and 7 talk about the glory of the spiritual life. There are a ton of benefits. We're going to limit ourselves to 3. Number 1, we are raised up with Christ. What's that mean? Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ. and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Even though I don't deserve it, even though I've done nothing to merit it, God reached out, picked me, and put me in a place of honor and blessing that I don't deserve. Every once in a while, a sermon illustration just leaps out of the sky and grabs me. I don't go looking for it. It comes looking for me. Because just recently, I encountered a person who did not deserve to be where she was, had done absolutely nothing to deserve the glorious experience that she is now experiencing. But someone proposed to her and said, hey, how about you become royalty? Her name's Megan. Megan didn't do anything to deserve it. She's not even born into royalty. She's kind of adopted into royalty. But someone who is royalty reached out to her and said, I love you, and I would very much like to share my life with you. And she became a princess, a real life princess. She is the beneficiary of an incredible advantage, and she got it simply by accepting a proposal. Now, imagine that when the prince proposed, she would have said, well, okay. And then she reached for her purse, she reached for her wallet. What's it going to cost me to do this? He goes, I don't need your money. I'm rich. I'm offering you an opportunity here because I love you to become something that you would never be able to become on your own. Folks, that's what Jesus did for me. That's what he's done for some of you. That's what he wants to do for all of you. He wants to reach out to you and say, you don't deserve this life, but I want to raise you up and seat you in heavenly places. When we accept the offer of life from Christ, we too become connected to all the advantages of being a child of God. But verse 6 continues. God raised us up with Christ and seated us. Seated us with him in heavenly realms. Now, the significance of this passage is born out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 12, where it says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have been invited to sit with Jesus. Now, I know for some of you, middle school was a long, long time ago, but try to remember if you can. When you walked into the cafeteria in middle school, first day, what were you looking for more than anything else? You wanted to be at the cool table. You didn't want to have to sit by yourself, and you didn't want to have to sit with all the guys that had pocket protectors, and you didn't want to have to sit with all the cheerleaders. You know, you wanted to sit at the cool table, but you didn't have the nerve to just walk over there and sit down by yourself. But if you had somebody that said, hey, I'm cool, come sit with me, that was your in. That's what Jesus does for us. He says, hey, come sit with me. Whoa, no, I could never do that. This is a place of honor next to God the Father. I could never do that. Jesus says, no, it's okay. I'm making you cool just by hanging with me. Just by my offer to you, I'm bringing you into that place. We are seated with Christ. And then thirdly, verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, his kindness, that's been expressed by his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. Simply put, God wants to show off. Yeah. God wants to demonstrate. I'm a God of grace, he says. Let me show you my grace. I'm going to take you, born a sinner, and I'm going to make you into something incredibly good. You can't do it on your own. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to show off. And aren't some of the most powerful stories that you've ever heard of life transformation the stories of those who were really, really bad and God turned them around? There's a story that I've heard since I was a kid about a guy who was a member of a gang in New York City years ago, back in the 1960s. His name was Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz murdered 17 people and was proud of it. And God called a young street evangelist to go to New York City. And that evangelist started witnessing to Nikki Cruz, and Nikki Cruz was not terribly excited about it at the time. Nikki Cruz at one point pulled out a knife and put it under the evangelist's chin and said, "I could cut you into 1,000 pieces right now." And the evangelist said, "Yep," and every one of those pieces would say the same thing: "I love you, Nikki." And one night, during an evangelistic service in a theater, Nikki Cruz literally jumped over chairs to get to the altar to give his life to Christ. And you know what he's doing today? He's preaching the gospel that saved him. You think God doesn't like showing off his grace? Watch this. Watch what I can do with the person. Of course, not a bad story, the guy writing this. The Apostle Paul, who for a living used to go around beating up Christians and throwing them into jail, and now he writes half the New Testament. That's not bad. The person who hated the church and then became a leader of the church, that's a great story too. You know, when a professional athlete gets that first big contract, one of the things that he usually does is buy a big house for his mom. Just because he can. He likes to show off. "I'm wealthy now. Let me show you how wealthy I am." This is what God's doing for us. The riches of his grace. And then we'll wrap up here. Verses 8 and 9, the means to living. "For it is by grace you have been saved." Going back to the Christ followers at Ephesus, Paul concludes this section by reminding them once again how they have moved from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Not by going to church, not by reading their Bibles, not by volunteering to serve in the nursery. Although if any ministry ever got you close, that would be it. It was by believing in the undeserved kindness that God had poured out on them that made them alive. Not obeying rules, not trying harder, not living right, not attaining good character, not helping others. No, it's grace. And then in verse 9, not by works, no one can boast. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's nobody who's better than anybody else. We're all saved the same way. We all come into the kingdom the same way. In the next few months, we're going to be taking a long path through spiritual growth. What does it look like? But we got to start here. Because you cannot grow spiritually until you are alive spiritually. And if you have never come to the point in your spiritual life where you have identified that, oh my goodness, everything that you talked about being spiritually dead, that's kind of me. I don't really have a lot of feelings toward God. I don't respond to God. I don't hear his voice. I'd rather do things my way than his. I'm rebellious. I like to live by my own rules. Those are all indications of a person that is not yet spiritually alive. So what do I need to do? The Bible says, I need to confess. In other words, I just need to be honest with myself. I need to stop pretending that I'm okay when I'm not. I'm drowning. And the stupidest thing in the world to do when you're drowning is to pretend like you're not drowning. The smartest thing to do is go, "Help, I'm drowning." If you walked into this room this morning and you really hadn't thought much about what was going to go on here today, perhaps there is a part of you that is already responding to this invitation. Perhaps that mercy of God is already reaching out to you and is saying to you, he's talking to you. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate this incredible thing that Jesus did for us by sharing in what we call the Lord's table. It's a celebration of the life that he gave for us. But you can't celebrate something about spiritual life if you're spiritually dead. But there's good news. All you need to do is repent of where you are right now. I recognize where I am, and I don't want to stay there. Jesus, will you give me the life that you've given to others? Will you do that transforming work in me that you've done in others? Jesus, I need that. Will you come and rescue me by your kindness that I know I don't deserve? You are proposing to me today. Will you come into my life? Will you make royalty out of a person who's a commoner? He'll do it, but only by your acceptance. Would you pray with me? Jesus, as we move into a time of celebrating what we've been talking about all morning, I want to pray for that one person who this morning is beginning to sense, they're beginning to realize that if today were the last day that they were alive on this planet, their future is not secure. That they don't know for 100% certain that if they close their eyes tonight and never open them again on Monday morning, and death visited in the night, that they would spend eternity with you. Because they've never taken a step to go any other direction than the one that they've always been going in. Jesus, for that one individual this morning who wants to reach out to you, I pray that you would save them. I pray that they would reach out a hand to you and accept the proposal that you are offering. You died so that they don't have to. You laid down your life so that they don't need to spend eternity apart from you. And God, with that simple request, there's no formal prayer, there's no words that need to be spoken. It is of the Spirit. I pray that you would bring life to where there has only been death up to this point. With heads bowed and eyes closed, and I commit to you that I am absolutely not going to ask you to do anything that would embarrass you or to recognize you. But this is a monumental decision, and so I want to ask you this morning, if you just now, for the first time, made the choice to invite Jesus into your life, would you just slip up your hand high enough for me to be able to see it? I just want to pray for you, not by name. I just want to be able to pray for you. If Jesus entered your life today and brought life to where there was death, God, continue to work as we gather around your table. Amen.